Now, our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening. We are very happy to have with us, for the preaching of the word this evening, our Reverend George Murray. Mr. Murray is the General Director of the Bible Christian Union, which has approximately 200 missionaries serving in Europe, Canada, and the United States. Mr. Murray and his family served for 13 years in the country of Italy, and for the last few years has had the responsibility of the General Director. He's up here over the weekend for several meetings. Yesterday, he spoke to many leaders of missions committees from churches all over New England as they met together at Grace Chapel, and it was a real opportunity to hear from him and to receive instruction for that particular group. And we are glad that we have had the opportunity to invite him here to Park Street Church this evening, and we welcome you, Mr. Murray, and look forward to your work.
Thank you so much, Pastor. I don't know if you heard of the elementary school teacher who was home recovering from surgery when she received a card in the mail upon which were written these words: "Your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery," by a vote of 15 to 14. Fortunately for me, I don't think you as a congregation had a chance to vote as to whether I would be here tonight as your speaker, but I assure you that I'm delighted to be here, not only to preach God's word, but also to represent the work of the Bible Christian Union. As Pastor Jim said, we have over 200 missionaries serving in 13 different countries. Most of our missionaries are located in Europe. In the last 8 weeks, I have been in 7 different countries. And 2 of those countries especially stand out to me in my mind: the country of Poland and the country of Estonia. Poland was special because we have just placed our first resident team of missionaries in Eastern Europe since 1945 back into the country of Poland. Before the Second World War, BCU had the joy of planting 60 churches in the country of Poland, but we haven't been able to be there since 1945. So it's a thrill to see our missionaries back there again. Last Sunday night, I preached a commissioning service for another couple who are heading out to Warsaw, Poland to join the team there. Then I was in the country of Estonia, and the reason why that was special was because in 1904, the Bible Christian Union began in the country of Estonia. In 1940, that country was occupied by the Red Army and became a part of the Soviet Union. And for 51 years, we have been praying that God would open back up the doors to that country where our mission began, and where there still is great spiritual need. And I had the joy 2 weeks after that country was declared to be free and independent again, I had the joy of being there and preaching a series of evangelistic meetings in a number of different churches. And we thank the Lord for what he's doing in that part of the world. If you'd like to find out more about the Bible Christian Union, for those of you who are here tonight in our church audience, in the back, before you leave, I hope you'll stop by the two small tables, and there is some literature there which will tell you about Western Europe and about Eastern Europe. There's also a little folder entitled 14 Ways You Can Help Your Missionary. I urge you to pick that up and take it home, put it in your Bible, and use it as a guide for how you can help your missionaries. I know this church has a great missionary program, and it will help you to be a more effective prayer and giver and sender of missionaries. I've brought with me tonight one of our missionary appointees. Actually, he's not new to some of you because he does something at Park Street Church every week in your English teaching program. Brother Ed Williams is a Bostonian. He's from Boston, and he is appointed to serve the Lord in the country of Italy, the same country where my wife and I had the privilege of serving for 13 years. Ed is here tonight. I want him to stand up and smile so you can see him. Brother Ed, many of you know Ed. Maybe you didn't know he was on his way to Italy. I hope you'll have a chance to talk to him afterwards. Shake his hand, tell him that you'll pray for him as he goes on out to that needy country. He hopes to be in Italy, Lord willing, by the beginning of February next year. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn again to the passage that we read in our scripture lesson, Luke chapter 12. I am a Bible underliner. I like to mark my Bible. I like to mark those things that are especially important to me. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, I have underlined the following phrase: a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Have you learned that? We lived as a family for 13 years in another country. It's impossible to live overseas for any length of time and then come back to America and ever be quite the same again. In fact, I remember the first trip we made back to America after we began residing overseas. And at the end of the first 24-hour period that we were back here in this country, as I put my head on my pillow that night, I said to myself, "We are back in America, where want has become need, where luxury has become necessity, where optional features have become standard equipment, and where even if you don't need something, you can always justify getting it by waiting until it goes on sale." America and American Christianity has been possessed by the abundance of things. But a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I've underlined another little phrase in this passage that we read tonight. It's the last three words of verse 21. In verse 21, the last three words are "rich toward God." If you were to die this week, would anyone who knows you choose those three words as a fitting epitaph to place on your tombstone? Here lies a man who was rich toward God. Here lies a woman who was rich toward God. It was my privilege growing up in the family that I grew up in to know one of the world's great hymn writers. I checked before the service tonight. He wrote five of the hymns in your hymn book. His name, Thomas Chisholm. Thomas Chisholm grew up in the town of Vineland, New Jersey. Anyone who ever visited him was struck immediately by the threadbare surroundings in which he lived. A small clapboard cottage heated with one small pot-bellied stove, threadbare furnishings. And yet, no one who ever visited that man came away from his house without saying, "I have just been with a man who is rich toward God." He was the man who wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." He wrote, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true." He wrote, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer." He wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions," and hundreds more of favorite evangelical gospel hymns. By the way, in his entire lifetime, he received the grand total of $5 for the writing of the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And yet, hymn arrangers have made bundles on the same hymn since he's died. He had nothing of this earth's goods, but he was a man who was rich toward God. Are you? Now, there's several things about this passage that I need to say before we actually look into it. And I'm going to try to follow that a little Italian proverb tonight, which is not in the Bible, but I learned it when I lived in the country of Italy. It goes like this: Beato colui che fa un discorso breve perché egli sarà invitato di nuovo. Do you know what that means? That means, blessed is he who maketh a short speech, for he shall be invited again. Several things we want to say about this passage before we actually look into it. The first thing is that this is a very familiar story. How many times have you heard this Bible story? And because you and I have heard it so many times, it would be easy to say, "Oh, I know that story. There's really nothing new for me here." Please don't say that. God's word always comes with freshness to a person who approaches it with an open heart. The second thing we want to say about this passage is that it's a parable. Now, we see that from the text itself. In verse 16, it says, "And Jesus told them this parable." Do you see the word parable there? Now, you know what happens when people hear the word parable? Often when people hear the word parable, they subconsciously shift into a different gear. And they say, "Oh, that's just a parable. This isn't real. It's just a parable." Now watch. A parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. A parable is a story which represents the way life really is. It represented the way life was when Jesus was walking on the earth, and they represent the way life is today. So a parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. It would be as if I told you that last week I was walking downtown in the city where I live. I live in the city of Philadelphia, what we affectionately call the city of brotherly shove. And as I was walking late one night on a downtown Philadelphia street, someone crept out from behind an alley, stabbed me in the back, took my wallet, and left me lying on the sidewalk to die. And someone at the last minute found me there, called the paramedics, got me to the hospital, and saved my life in the nick of time. Now, that has never happened to me, but it happens every day in Philadelphia. And so a parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. So don't say, "Oh, that's just a parable." The third thing we need to say about this passage is that there is no indication in the text that Jesus intended this story to be directed exclusively to non-Christian people. In fact, if you read the whole chapter carefully, you will see in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Jesus began to speak Every time I read verse 41 in this chapter, I chuckle. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Doesn't that make you laugh? The reason why that makes me laugh is that I know what Peter is hoping Jesus will say. I think Peter asked this question because he's hoping the Lord will say, "Boys, disciples, you're exempt. You don't have to listen to this. I'm talking to the crowd that's behind you there, you know, the lost sheep and the people that really don't know anything about God. I'm not talking to you, Peter, so you can just tune out." But that's not what the Lord says. In fact, after Peter asks this question, the Lord answers it by telling another parable, as if to say, "Peter, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to them, I'm talking to everyone. Listen up, pal. This is for you." Now, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, this couldn't be for Christian people, this parable, because God calls this man a fool." Well, if that's a problem for you, read the book of Galatians when you get home tonight and see if God doesn't call believers fools. So there's no indication that this story is for non-saved people. You see, whenever I read this passage in a church, I see people sort of saying, "Well, this isn't for Park Street believers. This is for my unsaved neighbor who's home tonight watching 60 Minutes and Murder, She Wrote. But this isn't for me." Don't say that. Don't say that. Now, in my Bible, between verses 12 and 13, there is an editorial insertion which is not part of the inspired text. It says this: "The parable of the rich fool." The parable of the rich fool. Now, please understand, that was placed there by the editors. It is not a part of the inspired text. It's just there so you can see the division in the chapter. How many of you here tonight have something like that somewhere in the chapter, that insertion? Put your hands up. All right, almost everybody. Do you know what that insertion has caused many people to think? That insertion has caused many people to think that this man was a fool because he was rich. You know, the parable of the rich fool. This man was a fool because he was rich. That's what all of us think who aren't, you know. But there's nothing here, and there's nothing in the Bible that ever says it's wrong for a man to be rich. In fact, some of the godliest people on the pages of Scripture were extremely wealthy. And some of the richest people living today are deeply spiritual. The Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. The Bible never says it's wrong to have things. In fact, the Bible never asks, "Do you have things?" The Bible often asks, "Do things have you?" But the Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. Now, keeping that in mind and keeping this passage in mind, I want you to hold your hand in Luke chapter 12 and turn back, please, in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, we have another very familiar passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind," or test the conscience, "to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Now look at verse 11. "Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, so is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool." Do you know what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11 teaches us? Jeremiah 17, 11 tells us that if you're here in this meeting tonight or listening to this message on the radio, and you have whatever you have of this life's goods, and you got that dishonestly, and by the way, that's really the only way to get ahead nowadays, I mean, you got to rip somebody off. You know, your employer or your employee or your business partner or the government. I mean, you gotta cheat somebody if you're going to get ahead nowadays. Now, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, of course, but that's the way most people think. If you're here tonight and you have whatever you have because you got it dishonestly, whether it was outright street crime or white-collar computer crime, it doesn't matter. It's dishonest. If that's the case, even if nobody else here knows, even if nobody ever knows until the day you die, even if nobody finds out even after you die, Jeremiah 17:11 says, God knows about your dishonesty, and He will hold you accountable for it, and you are a fool. That's what Jeremiah 17:11 says. Now, is that clear? Have I made that clear? All right, now listen carefully. Jeremiah 17:11 has absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 12. Will you turn back to Luke 12, please? You say, what in the world did you do that for? What did you take us over to Jeremiah 17 for if it has nothing to do with Luke 12? I'll tell you why I did that. Because first of all, a lot of people think this man was a fool because he was rich. We've already seen that that's not true. But secondly, a lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook. And the Bible doesn't say that either. In fact, the Bible tells us how this man got rich. It tells us his occupation. What was this man's occupation? He was a farmer. Now, I don't know that much about farming, but I do know this, that if a man in the day of Jesus or today is a farmer and he makes it in life, that man has to be hardworking, early rising, a good administrator, a man who gets what he deserves because he works for it with his own two hands. That is the picture of the man we have in the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 12. There is nothing here that says this man purposely underpaid his workers. There is nothing here that says he artificially inflated the prices of his products. There is nothing here that says he kept a double set of books in order not to pay the taxes that were really due. All it says is he was a farmer and he worked hard and he did well. Now, I am American, and I'm red, white, and blue through and through. I thank God for this country. I thank God for the Christian heritage of this country. And I believe in the Judeo-Christian, Protestant, evangelical, American, Bible-based work ethic. I believe that if a person gets something, they should get it because they work for it. And although I know that right now our economy is having difficulty, it still bothers me to know that in the area where I live, there are many people living on welfare, when at the same time, the stores in the area where I live often have signs hanging in the window that say, help wanted, apply within. All right, so you got a degree in economics and you can't find a job in the banking industry. Fry some hamburgers at McDonald's. Pump a little gas. Work. And get what you deserve because you worked for it with your own two hands. Now, I believe that with all my heart. And that is the picture of the man we have here. A hard-working, early-rising farmer who got what he deserved because he worked for it with his own two hands. And God says to that man, you are a fool. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. That just bothers me. It spoils my categories. Now, just in case you've forgotten what the word fool means, I looked it up in the dictionary. Let me give you the dictionary definition of the word fool. Fool, Daniel Webster. Fool, person lacking in reason or intelligence. Semicolon. An idiot. Semicolon. Now listen carefully. The end of the definition. One who engages in absurd conduct. That bothers me. Why does God call this man a fool? I'd like to give you four reasons in the next few minutes. Talk about one of them, and then we go home. Number one, God called this man a fool, number one, because he forgot God. Now, I don't think if you backed this farmer into the corner and said, "Do you believe in God?" he'd say no. But if you followed him around without him knowing you were there, if you could watch him work every day, if you could see the way he was when he was in his home, nothing he ever said or did would give you any indication that God has anything to do with his life. You say, how do you know that? Well, the way to discover what a man forgets is to look closely at what a man remembers. Look at verse 17. He thought to himself, listen carefully, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself." Let me ask you a question tonight. If you're an observant Bible reader, is there any doubt in your mind as to who this man is thinking about? I, me, my life, my family, my kids, my house, my car, my job, my security, my future, my reputation. That's all this man was thinking about. And God says to anyone who lives that way, you are a fool. He was a fool because he forgot God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's exactly the way this man was living. He was an early rising, honest, hard-working fool. Secondly, God calls this man a fool because he confused surplus with security. Listen, he confused surplus with security. He thought because he had a lot that he was safe. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But that's what he says to himself. He says, this is what I'll do. I have much goods laid up for many years. Therefore, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He thought because he had a lot, he was safe. Now we're going to come back and talk about that. Let me give you the third reason why God calls this man a fool. He called him a fool not only because he forgot God, not only because he confused surplus with security, but number three, God called this man a fool because he planned only for time and not for eternity. You say, how do you know that? Because he says, you have much goods laid up for many years. Verse 19, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about the period of time between now and the day that he dies. God is not in all of his thoughts. Eternity is not in all of his thoughts. It's just this life here and now. That's what he was planning for. That's what he was living for. And God says anybody who lives that way is a fool. He planned only for time and not for eternity. Last reason why God called this man a fool is because he assumed that he had lots of time. You see what he says? He says, you have lots of things laid up for how long, did he say? How long? Many years. Many years. How did he know that? The answer, he didn't. In fact, he only had 24 hours, but he thought he had lots of time. Anyone who lives like that is a fool. Now let's come back and talk about the second reason. God called this man a fool because he confused surplus with security. Now watch. When we came back to live in America after living overseas as missionaries, I learned a new word. I'm sure the word was around before then, but I learned a new word, and the word was the big E word. It's the big E word of American society. Do you know what the word is? It's the word equity. Equity. What? You don't have any equity? You gotta have equity. 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 Security. Laying up in store for the later years of life. Now watch. Watch carefully. A lot of people think this man was a fool because he was rich. That's not true. Secondly, a lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook. That's not true. And thirdly, a lot of people think this man wanted to be rich so he could live a wild, sinful life. And that's not true either. Oh, yes, it is, Mr. Murray. No, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. Look at the text, Mr. Murray. You're big about looking at the text. Look what this man says. Look what he says about his riches. Look in verse 19. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Did you hear what he said? Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you know what the word eat means? It means eat. Do you know what the word drink means? It means satisfy your thirst. Do you know what be merry means? It means be happy. Do you know what this man is saying? If I may paraphrase it in modern language, this man is saying, all I want is enough money in the bank to have a lazy boy chair, Monday night football, a roof over my head, and enough put away that I won't be an unnecessary burden on my children when I get older. What's wrong with that? And God says, you are a fool. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that this man didn't want to live a wild, sinful life. This man simply wanted enough security so he didn't have to worry about what would happen to him in the later years of his life. Now, I close by just being a little personal. I've been married for 22 years. I have a lovely wife and four children. I don't have any equity. We lived in Italy for 13 years. We lived in rented housing. We came back. We lived in rented housing. 1 year ago, through a large personal gift and a low interest loan, we purchased our first home. Really, the bank owns it, but we purchased it. And since we purchased it, the market has dropped so that if I tried to sell it right now, I'd probably take a loss. I don't have any equity. I have four children. It is my desire and my wife's desire that, God willing, all of them have the same educational advantages we had, which means if it would please the Lord, we'd like our children to go to college. I don't think you have to go to college to be in God's will, but I think it's a wonderful thing. But we don't have any equity. Now, when I tell people that, they look at me with a look of holy horror. Especially the breadwinners. And although they never say it, deep down in their heart, they say this. I know this. They say, what? Married? Four children? Wants his kids to be able to go to college? And he doesn't have any equity? That man is a fool. Now listen, when I told you about my own particular situation, I didn't tell you that because I'm proud of that. Nor am I ashamed of it. It's just a fact that the calling in life that God has given to us as missionaries is such that equity has not been a part of our life. But I find it extremely interesting that the man who legitimately earned what he got and only wanted it so that he could be secure through the end of the years of his life is the man that God calls the fool. You see, if I went to a bank in Boston and asked them for a loan, they wouldn't touch me with a 10-foot pole. You know why? Because they would say to me, well, have you got anything to put up against this? You know what I'm saying? You got a little equity? And I would say, well, I have a beautiful wife and four children. And they'd say, no, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the things that have real value. Now, the question I want to ask you tonight is this, Christian, here tonight. Whether you're a student, whether you're mid-career, whether you're grandparents, what are you living for? That's the question Jesus is asking. What are you living for? Is it equity or is it eternity? I was preaching at a missions conference at a place like this. The place was packed, and right down here there was a young couple sitting every night. At the end of the conference, they came to me and they said, God has so touched our hearts. We believe God wants us to go to the mission field. We both are young. We're both healthy. We both have our theological training. Well, I was ready to sign them up. And then they said, but. I said, yes. They said, well, we just bought a house, and we'd like to pay it off before we go. I said, well, how long is that going to take? And they said, 20 years. Now watch. That was 20 years ago. 20 years ago. They're still paying on that house. There is no indication at all in their lives that the mission field figures at all into their future. Their roots are down. Their whole direction of their life has completely changed. But everyone in the evangelical church where that young couple attends are telling them how wise they are because for 20 years they have built up an equitable commodity that will stand them in good stead for the future years of their life. And I'm wondering if God is not looking at them and saying, you fools! Now see, they're the ones that told me they believe God wanted them on the mission field. I'm not God, I can't judge, but they told me God wants them on the mission field. What has that young couple done? As far as I'm concerned, they've put equity before eternity. Let's pray together. These have been hard words to say, especially as a guest speaker for the first time in a church where I've never been before. And Lord, they've been hard words to listen to, perhaps. But we've looked into your word, and we've seen your value system again, so contrary to the value system in which all of us are living, so contrary to the advice that many of us receive even from well-meaning Christian friends. Oh, I pray that the evangelization of the world would not be held up by your children who are living legitimately for equity and not for eternity. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. Help us to invest our time, our talents, our children, our possessions for that which will last forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.